And there may be a couple things. See if you can find the couple things that might overlap with last week's teaching. I'll point them out when we get there. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll get into the last paragraph or two of chapter 11, and then we'll talk a little bit about chapter 12. Father, we thank you once again as we come to your word that you have given it to us. Lord, it is a gift from you. It is a precious gift that we have. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to meet you in the scriptures tonight, and that we would know you more deeply, and that we would become more like your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so starting in verse 19 of chapter 11, the story is going to shift now. Remember where we've been, okay? Chapter 9 and 10 told the stories of Saul meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Peter having his vision and meeting the centurion Cornelius, and the two different conversions, all right? And before that, the ministry was centered in Judea and Samaria. So before that, we've kind of finished up in Jerusalem. We moved on to Judea and Samaria with the ministry of Philip. And the two things that Philip did after the disciples were scattered. So now we pick back up another reference to that scattering that happened after the persecution of the Jerusalem broke out when Stephen was killed. And it says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So we're moving into a different phase now. Traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This was north and northwest of Jerusalem. Antioch, I believe, is 300-ish miles. Or maybe that was kilometers. I can't remember which one. Not super close, but also, you know, within a few days' travel. I totally lost my place. Okay, here we go. So they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, and these are nameless men, but they were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist, or the Greeks, also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, we've had a couple of instances where the gospel broke through the Jewish-Gentile barrier. One was the Ethiopian eunuch, and the other was Cornelius. And those were done at the hands of Philip and Peter. Very particular; those were individuals, and they were part of the original Jerusalem church. The story points out that these men, they were their nameless disciples who got scattered. They actually, more than Philip and even Peter, they are responsible for the explosion of the gospel among the Gentiles. Okay? So we're about to shift the setting from Jerusalem primarily to Antioch as kind of a hub of the move of the gospel. Now, Antioch is going to become the sending point and kind of the home base for Paul's Gentile mission. All right? More than Jerusalem is. So this is another major chapter. So, but one thing I need to say is Antioch is a city that was named after the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. But there were several cities named after this guy. And it would be like Washington or one of those cities named after a dude. There are several Antiochs. This one is Syrian Antioch. And it's the biggest one. And I believe at this point it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So it's a major urban and trade route and all those things. Kind of a melting pot, but very Gentile, very Roman. And so these guys go up to Antioch. And it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus to the Greeks, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. It wasn't Philip. It wasn't Peter the apostle. How did the gospel break forth into this area of Antioch? It was these nameless disciples who were faithful to preach the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. So that might be one point of overlap with JP's sermon. The hand of the Lord did this. This wasn't a human effort. These were men who were being faithful to preach the gospel. They were faithful, and God, they were in line with the will of God, and it was his hand that was with them. And what happened as a result, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So this is an interesting detail. We've had these individual stories, encounters with apostles and key figures from the Jerusalem church interacting with Gentiles. But there's largely this suspicion, and this is the nature of the Jewish faith. It was very kind of, at that point, it's very kind of conservative, like we've got to protect our borders. And so when Peter shows up to the Jerusalem church and explains what's going on, what happened with Cornelius, it says in one part that they criticized him. What are you doing? This isn't the first time this isn't the last time that Peter's going to be criticized for eating with Gentiles and kind of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. But now we're totally changing the scene. Okay? We're way out on the frontiers. You know, this is not with Philip, this isn't with Peter. This is not next door. This is way far away. And the move of God, the hand of the Lord, is with them. So eventually the report of this came to the ears of the Jerusalem church. They find out, probably from, you know, people traveling back and forth, and, hey, do you see what's going on? And you've heard what's going on in Antioch. And so Jerusalem at that point is his headquarters, kind of home office, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas, you go check this out. They didn't go, hey, who's the most eager person around here? And it was Barnabas. Barnabas is always very eager to help and eager to serve. He was probably like, hey, nobody wants to go to Antioch? I'll go. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, and I love how it says this, and he saw the grace of God. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that Luke could have described his arrival. What happened when he arrived? When he came and he saw the grace of God. Grace is sort of like this invisible, this abstract idea. For Barnabas, he saw it. And what did he see? He saw people turning to the Lord. He saw Gentiles and probably Jews worshiping together. Worshiping Jesus. And he saw them loving one another. He saw them worshiping. And this was way out of range, way out of the reach of the Jerusalem church. And he's here. He goes, whoa. This is the grace of God. And he was glad. He got there. He sent on kind of an investigative mission. And he walks in and he goes, oh, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then it says this about Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. How did he recognize the hand of God? How did he see it as the grace of God? He was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It took that character, that type of character that Barnabas is. And Barnabas is, this whole time, he's been probably the most open person to the move of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing I like about Barnabas, is he is the most open to this new thing that's breaking forth. the kingdom of God breaking forth. And God is, his Holy Spirit is at work and he's doing new things. And left and right, and people are cautious of them. People are criticizing them and people are shutting them down. Paul's persecuting people who, and Barnabas is, bring it on, let's go. Let's go. Every time the Holy Spirit does something new, Barnabas is like, I'm here for it. This is awesome. And so he was the perfect guy to go to Antioch and investigate these rumors. Because he got there and he goes, yes, it's happening. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, and this has been about 10 years since they last were together, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I love that. This is the guy, this is Barnabas, who when Saul came to Jerusalem and people were scared of him, we don't know about this guy. I don't know about Barnabas was like, no, but listen to his story. Listen to what the Holy Spirit did. You guys, this guy's a changed man. It's because Barnabas was open to it and he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He wasn't closed off in his own world, his own understanding of what God is capable of doing and what he's not. Barnabas was like, I gotta go get Saul. This is like that level, right? He's gonna understand. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He was probably like, I need somebody else. They're not gonna like this in Jerusalem, probably. I don't wanna deal with that right now. I'm gonna go get Saul. So he goes and gets Saul. And I just love thinking about why was that? Why did Barnabas go get Saul? You know, he could have gone back and gotten Peter. He could have gone back and, you know, consulted with the apostles. But he knew who Saul was. He knew that Saul was steeped in the scriptures. He knew that he was zealous for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he also knew that his understanding of what that was all about and who that God was had been radically changed. Radically changed. And so he's like, this Saul, and this is, Barnabas is why Saul becomes the apostle to the Gentile. He advocates for him in the Jerusalem apostles. And then when the Antioch move breaks out, he goes and brings him and says, Saul, you got to be a part of this. He knew Saul was well-founded in the scriptures, and he knew that Saul had met Jesus and was familiar with this new thing that was going on. So then there are also prophets that come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this is interesting. One of them named Agabus, he stood up and he foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the prophets come to this new Gentile place. Hey, there's going to be a famine. And these new disciples who are Gentiles and they had been instructed by Barnabas and Saul, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. That's a beautiful thing. The gospel broke out among these Gentiles. The Jerusalem Jews have been pretty conservative in their acceptance of this Gentile move. Let's go investigate it. We're not so sure about it. But the Gentiles, when they find out that, hey, the Jerusalem church is going to be in trouble, there's going to be a famine, what can we do to help? Here, take an offering. Let's go bless our brothers. They get it. They get it that this line, that this divide that was so crucial to Jewish identity, that this divide is no longer there because there's a new identity. His name is Jesus. He is what it means to be a part of the people of God. So that, hey, they're people of God. We're people of God. Let's help. We're all one big family at this point. The Jerusalem church sends an investigator to the church. The Gentile church to Jerusalem sends money and help. And what else can we do? I just think that's an interesting parallel. All right, so now Antioch is another kind of hotbed of the work of the Holy Spirit. Spread of the gospel. So that's going on. It's great. It's exciting. Barnabas and Saul are in the middle of it. It says that they, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So for a year, you had the revival in Antioch and Barnabas and Saul just teaching. That's an amazing, amazing thing to see. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, that's not just a little bit of trivia. What's going on here? The Holy Spirit has fallen on a group of people, and they have seen that it's no longer about being Jewish or Gentile, that it's about being in Christ. It's about being in Christ. And so this new identifying marker, what do we call these kinds of people? Because they're not Jews, but they kind of are. But it's a different kind of Jew. And also, Gentiles are able to be a part of this as well. So there's this new, when it says the disciples were first called Christians, it means that they're coming to terms with the new identity. What do you call these kinds of people? Well, their life is 100% all about Jesus. Let's call them Jesus people, Christians. This goes along with what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is redrawing the lines of the people of God, taking it away from ethnic Israel and including everybody who is in Christ. And so at that time, the disciples are become known as Christians. All right, chapter 12 is sort of a meanwhile back in Jerusalem. You know, while this is all going on, meanwhile back in Jerusalem, about that time, Herod the king, this wasn't the Herod that killed, that was involved in Jesus' trial, and it wasn't the Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. This is another Herod, who's also nasty. Herod the king, do you remember in Mark where it talks about the Pharisees and the Herodians conspiring together and how the Pharisees are really representative of the worst aspects of Israel that was under judgment, was coming to an end, was under the wrath of God. And the Herodians were kind of representative of just worldly power, worldly systems of authority. You had the religious people who had fallen away from God, and you had the worldly powers, and those conspired together. And you see those two areas of persecution. Okay, we've seen a lot from the ongoing persecution from the faithless Jews. They want to stop them teaching. They're beating them and putting them in prison, and they're saying, "Don't speak in the name of Jesus. Get out of the temple. Do this somewhere else. We warned you." So that level of persecution is still there. The circumcision party is criticizing what's going on. But now we get this glimpse of that other type, that other power that's set against the people of God is still very much at work. And it makes sense that this is a reminder because we're talking about a city that was named after one of these monstrous earthly kings that did great harm to the people of God. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, worldly systems are still the worldly systems, and they want to stamp out the life of God. King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's the first apostolic martyr. Now, we had Stephen, who was the first martyr in general, but this is the first one of the 12 that's been recorded as being actually put to death. So these are dire times, okay? But really, well, I think the big picture of chapter 12 is to see how God is still Lord over these worldly powers as well. Do what they try, do what they may. You know, the religious powers can kill Stephen, watch the gospel spread. The worldly powers can come after the apostles as well. Watch what happens. He killed James, the brother of John with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, and this is how the worldly powers work. It's mere political maneuvering, right? There's no principle behind this other than maintaining power and appeasing those under my power so that I can keep power. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And this is beautiful. I love how this is the contrast between the power of the world and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just put on stark display here. Listen to the extent that Herod goes. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering... I mean, this is Peter. You know, I don't think he has a history of violent action. You know, he's not violent. But he puts him... He delivers him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. A little bit overkill. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison with like lots of barriers put in place. But earnest prayer was made for him was made by God to... Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Okay? Four squads of soldiers. It says that when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He's under like maximum security. And Herod is doing this. It's interesting that Peter is sleeping the night before he's going to be put to death. That's the kind of peace that Jesus had in the boat when it's storming. You know, then Jesus was asleep on the cushion. Peter was asleep between two soldiers. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep in a situation like that. Bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So he's in the cell with two soldiers and two chains. And then outside the door, there's guards. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side. He's asleep enough to have to be... He's really asleep. Get up. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Boop. Right? I mean, the maximum security of Herod is no match. No match for the power of God. I think a big part of it is fueled by the fervent prayer of the church. Herod directs all of his power toward his aim. The church directs their power, fervent prayer, for Peter. And God moves in a mighty way. He woke him saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. He went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And he's been seeing some visions lately. He's been falling into trances lately. He's, "Oh, okay. Must be in a trance." And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Right? It's just nothing is possible in the power of man here. Here's another place where we intersect with JP's teaching last week. And here's the iron gate. We passed two chains, two guards, all this stuff. We're there. And this final iron gate, this is kind of like the boss level here. It opened for them of its own accord. Okay, here we go. The iron gate. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself. And he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." This collusion still exists between the Herodians and the faithless Jews wanting to put to death the people of God. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Many were gathered together and were praying. They're still in fervent prayer for Peter. And can you imagine this prayer? They think he's going to die in the morning. James has just died. We've got to intercede. Guys, we're going to stay up all night praying for Peter. During the middle of the prayer, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported. She just left him out there. Wow. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's just his angel." Apparently, there was a belief that that people had like guardian angels, and they would sometimes appear at someone's death. So they were like, "Nope, that must mean he's gone. It's his angel, right?" And so it's actually him. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Now, that wasn't the James that had been executed. That was James, the brother of Jesus, who was another one of the central apostles there in Jerusalem. James is going to play a key role in the coming chapters. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him, did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, spent time there. And Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, this guy just seems like a real gem. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's like one of the most satisfying deaths in all of Scripture. He did his worst, right? And he killed James. Which, by the way, James' brother, John, was the only one not to be martyred. He died an old man on the island of Patmos. He had a lot of work left, which is really interesting. God has a plan, right? And it was in God's plan. It was James' time. Because you know that it didn't happen, that they didn't pull one over on God, right? If this story tells us anything, it's that James' death is the will of God. Okay. We prayed for Peter. Peter was spared. The chapter tells us that the world too, hey, remember the world? Yep. They're also out to thwart this new move of God. They want to stamp it out. Saul was breathing threats, but so is King Herod. Breathing threats. Angry with everybody. Trying to gain and keep power is his only goal. And at the height of his, the achievement of his goal, which is he put on royal robes and everybody's chanting, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, he's like a god." Right? This is what the end of human striving is. This is what the end of worldly power is. God has it completely under control. Totally. Herod had no power. And I just love that part of the story that, yeah, they might do some bad things. They might intend some bad things. But listen, look what happened to Peter. He put his best men on him and ended up having to kill those guys. They couldn't keep him in prison. The chains couldn't keep him. The guards couldn't keep him. The iron gate couldn't keep Peter from doing what God wanted him to do. Nothing is happening outside of what God wants to do. He is the sovereign Lord, and he is the architect of this move of the Holy Spirit. And nobody's going to get in his way. Kill him. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod came, did his Herod things, and yet the word of God increased and multiplied. And we see that pattern play out over and over and over. The world, the Pharisees, the faithless Jewish people, persecution, 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 and it just makes it even multiply more. Right? We started with, hey, some of those disciples that left because Stephen was killed started a revival hundreds of miles away. You can't contain this thing. You can't put it in chains. You can't put it behind an iron gate. The Holy Spirit is moving. And you know who gets it? Barnabas. He's seeing the grace of God and he's glad because he's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Everybody's not sure of what's going on. What is all this new stuff? But Barnabas, he sees it. It's the grace of God. And he rejoices in it. And it just, it pauses right in the middle of all this to make sure we know that Barnabas was a good man. While all this is going on, everyone's trying to wrestle with it. Even Peter, even the Jerusalem apostles, they're not quite sure what to make of this. Barnabas was a good man. Be like Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is an interesting detail because Barnabas is like too even welcoming and encouraging for Paul. Because John Mark, on one of the trips, we'll talk about this when we get there, but John Mark leaves them because I'm not going to go any farther with you. The next time they go get ready to go out, Barnabas wants to take John. And Paul doesn't. He says, I'm not going to take a deserter with me. And so then they disagree. It says, Barnabas, it's like your greatest strength can also be your greatest weakness. Maybe he was a little too accommodating for Paul. But the key is that the Holy Spirit is at work. That Jesus is, remember that this book is all about the continuing work of Jesus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I told you all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now we're seeing Jesus continue to do and teach things through the Holy Spirit and through the people who will get in line with what the Holy Spirit is doing. All right, so that brings us to the end of chapter 12, and it really brings us to the midpoint of the book, because now the rest of the book is going to be centered around, we'll get back to Jerusalem a couple times, but it's really going to be centered around Paul and Barnabas being sent out from Antioch, north and west, going farther and farther to preach the gospel and to establish churches to the ends of the earth. All right. So some things that I want to point out for us to really take away. I've already talked a lot about Barnabas, just the goodness of his openness to the Holy Spirit. And his faith, his trust in what God's doing, right? That's what really allowed him to play key roles in the move of God, is because he wasn't caught up on what he thought that he knew, right? He was able to somehow just get in the flow of it early on and say, wow, this is, God's doing something. We first hear of Barnabas way back in chapter, I think it's at the end of chapter 4. When after Pentecost and everybody's devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, it says that there was a man named Barnabas who sold all of his land and gave the proceeds to the apostles. He saw what happened and he goes, I am all in. I'm all in. And he stayed all in the whole time. He's one of the unsung heroes of this book. Saul needed a lot of work. Peter needed a lot of work. The Jerusalem church, they continued to need a lot of work. But man, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So I love his example. I think he's a shining example in this book. The other thing that I want to highlight here is that both in these chapters and the ones that we've just come out of, there's so much reference to prayer. Prayer. It was Paul in prayer that on the road to Damascus that he saw the Lord. It was Peter going up to the roof at the hour of prayer. It's these people praying. It's these people praying. And they're not like one-off prayers. You get these glimpses into the life of the people, and they are devoted to prayer. They have regular, disciplined times of prayer. They're just built into their life. And at some of those times, maybe they prayed for years and years and years at the same time every day. But then one time, God goes, hey, there's going to be a guy named Cornelius. Or, hey, there's a guy named Peter, and you need to go see what he has to say. Or, hey, there's a guy named Saul, and he's blind, and you need to tell him about Jesus. You need to welcome him into your house. Ananias, Cornelius. And here we see the church. They pray in response. What is their answer to King Herod's shenanigans? We've got to get together and pray. We've got to pray. So you see prayer here, both the disciplined life of regular prayer at set times and prayer as the gut response to crisis. The church prays. And it's easy to lose sight of that. Both kinds of prayer are used by the Holy Spirit in this book. The regular disciplined time of prayer and the fervent response of kind of reactive prayer of the church. The Holy Spirit, I think the thing that I want to underline is just pray. Like the Holy Spirit's doing all kinds of things. And those who pray will become useful, will become instrumental in those things. If you don't pray, meaning if you don't get in the presence of God, if you don't make yourself available to the Holy Spirit, he'll find someone else to use, you know, because God accomplishes his purposes. But those who pray accomplish the purposes of God. It won't be every single time, but that one time might be the time where God says, hey, I really need you to do something. But there's something really important I need you to hear. All right. Or there's a person I need you to go connect with because I've been speaking to them about the same thing and I need something. I need two people to get together and talk about this. All right. So I want to underline just and remind you and exhort us to a life of prayer, a life of regular prayer, but also a life of fervent prayer, which is, you know, maybe don't first Google. Maybe first pray, then Google. if you need an answer, if you need a response. You know, if someone's bleeding, call 911. But then pray, okay? Let's pray. And I just want to remind us, maybe you needed a reminder to pray. I know that seems weird. You know, isn't it kind of like the essence of who we are as a people? Kind of a core practice of the church. But maybe you needed a reminder. It's always good for me to have a reminder. Devote ourselves to prayer, all right? And this is one thing, I don't know if JP talked about prayer at all last week, but this is how we remain dependent on the power of God as we devote ourselves to prayer. Prayer says, it's not us, it's you. We can't do this. And prayer says, I need you every hour. And I just, maybe I don't even have anything to say, I'm just here. I'm in prayer. So all the encouragements and all the exhortations in the New Testament to prayer, I just want to bring those up and remind you that we are a people of prayer. Those who pray, probably Barnabas prayed a lot, which is why he was so open to the Holy Spirit. And when he came on something that looked new and radical, he goes, wow, this is God. And he rejoiced in it. Amen? All right. Let's prepare our hearts to come to the table.